I'm very grateful that Bryn read the scripture here tonight, because I brought my New Testament with me and didn't have the Genesis passage available to read to you. As you read there in Genesis chapter 17, a name change takes place. In Bible times, a person's name represented their character. To know someone's name was to know something about what that person was like. That's why God changed the name of some when He transformed their character. That is the case with Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, the Lord first came to Abraham and made this commitment, this promise to Abraham. The Lord declared that all of the nations of the earth would be blessed through Abram. That was his name at the time. Abram means father. Abram means father. And so the Lord makes this this promise, and He says, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. There's only one problem there. At that point in Abram's life, his character was too weak for this great work, this great promise that God had given to him. And so over the next 25 years, God develops Abram's character to match the name that He says He wants to give him in Genesis chapter 17. That name is Abraham, which means father of all. Abram developed and he grew into Abraham. Abraham, father of all, came to represent his character. Well, I've been thinking a lot about our name, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, and I've been thinking especially about those four qualities that we believe God has called us to become in the 21st century. In 2009, we declared as a church that we believe God has called us to become a Presbyterian, a denomination of Presbyterian, of Reformed, of Evangelical, and of Missional churches. What I have to share with you tonight reflects my thinking about the truth of these verses from Genesis chapter 17, and also about these four characteristics that we believe God has called all of us to demonstrate, to exhibit in each one of our churches: Presbyterian, Reformed, Evangelical, and Missional. Well, the first characteristic is Presbyterian. Immediately we think of our form of government, which is distinct from an Episcopal or a congregational model. Now, talking about church polity per se isn't particularly interesting, even for me, who is technically the chief constitutional officer of the EPC. But for me, what gives Presbyterian its richness and its impact is that it is the model that I believe is most consistent with the biblical and the spiritual connection that we all enjoy with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, not just within our own congregations, but across congregations, across regions, indeed, across the world. Now, that biblical, spiritual connection, in my thinking, is highlighted by the one another's in the New Testament. At last count, there were about 26 or 27 of those one another's. And they make a statement of the quality of our life with each other. For example, welcome one another, accept one another, encourage one another, forgive one another, bear the burdens of one another, hold one another accountable, and of course, love one another. Henry Blackaby tells us why the quality of our life is so important, especially for a church that is on the mission that Jesus has given to it. Blackaby wrote, "Jesus did not say the world will come to know Him by our miracles, our grand testimonies, or by our vast knowledge of the Bible. The world will come to know Him by the quality of our life together. Do we love one another?" Final thought about this characteristic. According to our Constitution, the first priority of the EPC is the evangelization of the lost, of those who do not yet know Jesus as their personal Savior and Lord. We are working hard to ensure that our national office and the ministry of our presbyteries are organized to ensure that priority is truly our number one priority. The second characteristic that we believe God has called us to demonstrate and live in and live out in the 21st century is reformed. We are a group of reformed churches. Now, the hallmark of reformed theology through the ages has always been on the sovereignty of God. As we are increasingly aware of and even interacting with Islam, what stands out to me about their doctrine is the absolute sovereignty of their God. Now, as Christians, I hope that we understand the difference between our position on the sovereignty of God and the Islamic position. But what about our world? What about those who are not Christians? Is it possible for them to conclude that we, who emphasize the sovereignty of God, are really no different from Muslims? An area of the area of concentration for my PhD in the 1980s and 1990s was 17th century English Puritanism. A key book I read was Puritanism and Predestinarian Grace. Now, you could say it was a key book because it was written by one of my supervisors. The author's argument was that by the time of the Westminster Confession, English Puritans had moved beyond the election and predestination controversy with the Roman Catholic Church in the late 1500s and all the problems that were produced in its aftermath. While strongly asserting the sovereignty of God, at Westminster, those leaders that gathered understood sovereignty was to be stated through the filter of the amazing, awesome grace of God in His Son, Jesus Christ. And in that grace is freedom from incredible shame and judgment and condemnation. In that grace is forgiveness and salvation and abundant and eternal life. Those forefathers of our faith knew that these big grace themes were unifying, and that little themes could only divide us. What strikes me that it is these big themes of predestinarian grace, of the sovereignty of God, understood through the filter of His grace, that is the core, it's the guts of the good news. Those big things are what unite us, and they should always keep us together. A final thought about our doctrine, something I'm under increasing conviction. If we are really committed, if we are really behind the sovereignty of God, that He is in control, that He has a purpose for our lives, He has a plan for His church and for human history, doesn't that mean that we should be regularly and constantly going to our God in prayer? As I travel about the world, I have concluded that one of the major differences between American Christians and Christians in other countries is that Christians in other countries pray. They really pray. Last fall, I met a man from the Nazarene Church in Eastern Africa. In the last year in the region that he has oversight of, the Nazarene Church grew from 2 churches to 22 churches. I asked him how that happened, and he replied, "We stopped relying on others to help us, and we started relying solely on God. And we prayed, and God came, and God helped us." I contrast this with the typical American view of prayer, where it's just one item on the checklist of things to do if we're going to conduct our business or pursue some new strategy or ministry. We offer that quick, perfunctory prayer, acknowledging that God is God, and then we just move on to the next item on our to-do list. I am sure that this is not a problem for you here in the Bahamas. We're called to be Presbyterian. We're called to be Reformed. A third characteristic we believe God's called us to be is evangelical. Now, in the 21st century, this is without doubt the most problematic of these terms that we believe God has called us to be. It is not perceived positively in our culture. Evangelical has very negative connotations. Indeed, even in some of our churches. Now, I am 58 years old. And those of us who identified ourselves as evangelicals in the 1970s when we were in seminary saw men like John R.W. Stott and J.I. Packer and Francis Schaeffer as leaders who really shaped our thinking as to what it means to be evangelical. To be evangelical was to be focused on Jesus Christ and the gospel. To be heartbroken, heartbroken that men and women, boys and girls were going to hell, spend an eternity in hell if they did not come to know Jesus as their personal Savior and Lord. To be evangelical was about living the gospel and sharing the gospel as it is declared in the infallible, inspired Word of God. It was about working and praying that the unsaved would be born again in the power of the Holy Spirit. And our greatest joy was seeing God do that life-changing work in someone's life. When we say we're evangelical in the EPC, that, my friends, is what we're talking about. And in many of our churches, I'm simply calling us back to what it meant in the heyday of evangelicalism. These commitments, this passion for Christ and the gospel. The point being, we have good news to share. Indeed, it is the only news that is good, the only news that brings hope into this generation and in this century. I met recently with the pastor of a large EPC church who decided it was time to re-embrace evangelical in a very practical way. The goal of their church in 2013 is 250 adult baptisms. 250 first-time professions of faith in Jesus Christ. Because of that goal, they have had to change the focus of some of their programs. They've had to launch an evangelism training ministry into their congregation. And would it surprise you? Would it surprise you if I said they've made a concerted effort to regularly and constantly come to the Lord in prayer, that He would use the people of their church to bring 250 people to salvation in 2013. Presbyterian, Reformed, Evangelical. Lastly, we believe God's called us to be a denomination of missional churches. And this characteristic speaks directly into this series with its emphasis on mission. In the EPC, we have always affirmed the mission field that is out there. The mission field that is to the ends of the earth. And I'll get to that in just a moment. For most churches in our denomination, missional adds this element, which is a challenge to many of our churches. The mission field is also our country. The mission field is also our community. Many of our churches have never thought about their community in that way. If you talk to them about missions, they'll tell you what they're doing overseas, but they would not talk to you about what they are doing in their own community. The reality is there are people in our neighborhoods that are in need of the help and the hope and the salvation that only the gospel can bring. The way I articulate it is that we need to be committed to sharing the gospel to the ends of the earth, but also to the end of our street. I have to say, based on my brief visit with you, you all have got this one right. And I can't tell you how grateful to God I am that you are doing ministry over the hill. I can't tell you how grateful I am for that at the orphanage and at Baintown, right? Okay. In fact, in my mind, your church is a leading church in our denomination of 430 churches that is reaching into the mission field that is your community, and you are making a difference in people's lives for the gospel. One of the things I'll never forget about my visit here with you. Bryn and I were on our tour yesterday, and two people on separate occasions asked Bryn when they could join the church. Now, I've been in ministry for 32 years, and I think across those 32 years, I can remember maybe two or three times when someone who was not a member of the church asked me, could I become a member of your church? That happened twice in one day with your pastor. Now, why is that happening? That's happening because you are going over the hill and you are meeting people where they live. You're meeting people at their point of need. And as Bryn so wisely said yesterday, if someone's hungry and you give them something to eat, they are much more receptive to the good news of Jesus Christ. So I commend you and I congratulate you, and please keep up the good work that you are doing over there. The last thing I want to say about this point is what happened here Sunday with this baptism and with the confirmation of these young people to become members of your church. That, my friends, is what's really important to your Lord Jesus. And that's what's happening when a church is on mission. When people make that good first-time profession of faith, and when they make that commitment, I want to be a part of Jesus Christ and His people and His church. I want to say some things about mission beyond our neighborhood. Bryn encouraged me to talk to you about what we're doing in our denomination. And like I said, from the very beginning, that is from 1981, we have been very focused on global mission. But because we began so small, we realized we can't be all things to all people. And so we developed this focus. At the time, our focus was that we are going to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with what was known in the early 1980s as the 1040 window. Does anyone remember that term? Very few remember it. It is now called the Islamic world. It's the Islamic world. And some parts of the Islamic world are dangerous places for Christians. The call and the courage of our missionaries who are serving in the Islamic world can be measured in this way. You cannot get contact information for about two-thirds of our missionaries. You can pray for them and be encouraged to pray for them. We'll give you their name and their picture, but we will not give you their contact information. Why? Because they are ministering in what we describe as sensitive areas. And sensitive areas means dangerous areas in which if people began to email and send them things from the United States, it would threaten their safety. The point being this, that we go where the church currently is not. It doesn't exist at all. That's in places such as Afghanistan, in Western China, in Lebanon, in Egypt. Well, there's a church in Egypt, but it is in serious difficulty with the current government. We have a couple that we sent onto the mission field last year. And when they were interviewed by our missions committee, they said, "We believe that God has called us to plant a church in the Arabian Peninsula." And the response of the committee was, "The Arabian Peninsula is Kuwait and Saudi Arabia and Yemen. You could be martyred. You could be killed for trying to share the gospel in that part of the world." And their response was, "This is what we believe God's call is on our lives. And if we're to be martyred for our faith, that's in the Lord's hands." A couple 30, 31 years old in the Arabian Peninsula now. Well, here are some memorable things the Lord is doing through our mission. In 1994, we sent a missionary to Almaty, Kazakhstan. Kazakhstan is the northernmost of the stans. It was a part of the old Soviet Union. It is a nominally Islamic country, so it's not like Pakistan or Afghanistan. Now, this missionary believed that God had called him to go over there to share the gospel and attempt to plant a church. He got connected with some Campus Crusade for Christ staff that were working with students at the university there. In 1998, we sent two more missionaries to Almaty who had been called to do the same thing as Dan, this first missionary. For the next 10 years, we had at least three EPC missionaries in the country sharing Christ and working to gather new believers into a church. May of 2011, I was part of an EPC delegation that traveled to Kazakhstan to celebrate not the planting of one church. We celebrated the planting of a denomination of six churches that had been established through world outreach missions of the EPC. The day that the Evangelical Reformed Church of Kazakhstan was celebrated, I thought, this is right out of the New Testament. It's right out of the New Testament, where Paul would go into an area, into a city, that knew nothing about Jesus Christ. He would preach the gospel. People would come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Paul would gather them together, and a church would be established. That's what I was witnessing in May of 2011, as these six churches were formed into a denomination. Well, the rest of the story is that about 3.5 months later, we heard that one of the six churches was having some troubles. And the first thought that came to my mind was, this is right out of the New Testament. Because it is, isn't it? Instead of writing a letter the way Paul did to churches in Rome or in Philippi or Ephesus, we sent emails, and we also sent people over to help the struggling church. I was able to go over and visit with church leaders in January, which I can assure you is not the best time to visit Kazakhstan. Well, in addition to identifying and sending missionaries to the mission field, we're also in the midst of a new initiative in the EPC that is really picking up momentum. It's called Engage 2025. Its goal is to establish churches in 20 parts of the world where there are currently no churches by the year 2025. 25. Instead of just sending a missionary there and supporting that missionary, what we want to do is to send on a regular basis a short-term mission team to go to that area to help that missionary. So we want our presbyteries to do that, or we're encouraging networks of our churches to target on that one area and see if we can't duplicate what happened in Kazakhstan with the establishment of the churches there. One of the most exciting Engage 2025 projects is in Sierra Leone, which is in West Africa. Since 2004, an EPC church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, has been establishing Christian schools in the rural northeast part of Sierra Leone. So the school is established, students come to the school, what happens? The students become believers in Jesus Christ. And then what happens? The parents of the students become followers of Jesus Christ. There are now three churches in this area. Last year, a short-term mission team went over to help support these three churches, but then they were invited to a number of villages where the gospel had not yet been shared. They were well received by everyone in this one particular village because the leader of the village had invited them to come, and apparently the leader of the village, his word was the law. Well, that village leader was an imam, that is, a Muslim, and yet he had invited this group that he knew was sharing the gospel to come to his village. As the team was getting ready to leave, a man rushed in from another village asking if the team could come visit them. He said, "We are living in darkness. We know that you have the light." That man who brought that message was sent by the imam of his village too. Allegheny's Presbytery in the western Pennsylvania, Pittsburgh area, which is taking on Sierra Leone as their Engage 2025 project, have as a goal to establish a denomination of churches in Sierra Leone in 2 to 3 years. Also got projects going on in Malaysia and in the Ukraine. I can't keep track of all of them, but this has just been a really exciting development happening in the EPC. Let me tell just one other story here. What I find really exciting about engaging in mission like this that the Lord is clearly calling us to and encouraging is what the Lord is doing through us that we do not even know about. Kiran Kumar lives in South India, where there is a minimal Christian presence. It's primarily Hindu and Muslim in that area. Kiran was trained as a mechanical engineer when he became a believer in Jesus Christ in 2002. After he became a believer, he got on the internet because he wanted to find out more about the gospel. He was looking for Christian materials. He got connected with a man in Houston, Texas, who asked Kiran, "What do you believe?" And Kiran was such a new believer that he didn't know what his answer was to that question. And so he asked the man in Houston, "Well, what do you believe?" And the man said, "I believe the doctrine taught in the Westminster Confession of Faith of 1647. The man sent Kieran a copy of that edition of the confession. Now, the 1647 edition is written in King James English. So you can imagine this Indian getting this edition of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and he doesn't have very good English skills at all. So what happens? He starts reading this confession. He can't understand it. What he does know, he has problems with, and so he just deserts reading that confession. Well, a few months later, the man from Houston emails him back and says, What happened? I haven't heard from you in months after I sent you this confession of faith. And Kieran replied that he had problems understanding the language of 17th century English. And then he also had problems with the fact that the confession didn't address the Holy Spirit and the gospel in a satisfactory way. Well, the man responds by saying, you need to look at the Evangelical Presbyterian Church's modern language edition of the Westminster Confession of Faith. I don't know how pervasive that is, but it's in readable English. Anyone who knows English can read it and understand what it says. So, Kieran reads our version of the Westminster Confession. He understands it, and he's convinced this is what the Word of God teaches. And he decides, even though he doesn't have real strong English skills, I need to translate this. It takes him almost 2 years to translate our Westminster Confession of Faith into the Telugu language. So he has the translation printed and distributed. The response of the distribution of the confession in Tagalog was such that those that read it that were Christians said, this explains the Word of God in an orderly way. Now, there is some Christian presence in this part of India, but the leaders in the churches have very little theological knowledge. And so when they are presented with the Westminster Confession in their tongue, they just embraced it. And in embracing it, they said, we need more training in this. After they got more training, they said, we need to get together into a fellowship. In 2007, the Presbyterian Church in South India was formed with 11 churches. And the goal of this new denomination is to plant 300 churches. Well, you'd think Kieran would be done at that point, but he then completed the translation of the EPC's version of the Confession of Faith into the Tamil language. Went a little bit quicker this time, and they begin this outreach into the Tamil people. A second presbytery was formed in 2009. The two presbyteries of the Presbyterian Church of South India now have 70 churches. Their doctrinal standard is the Westminster Confession of Faith of the EPC. Now, when do you think we first found out? November of 2012. 5 months ago, we find this out when Kieran comes to the United States to study and he stumbles across an EPC pastor at the school where he is studying. So we have invited Kieran to come and share his story at our General Assembly in June. I close with this. The Lord used Isaiah 49:6 when he called me to be the stated clerk in 2006. Isaiah 49:6 is where the Lord says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Judah and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will make you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." I understood that verse to equate the servant with the evangelical Presbyterian church. And I saw this as the great opportunity that we in the EPC had at that point in time. Well, the EPC in 2006 had 182 churches. Today it has over 430. As I said on Sunday, we anticipate about 100 more churches coming to us. Well, I shared this verse with the General Assembly after I was elected to a new 3-year term this past June in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. And I added this, that I believe the Lord has in store for us in the EPC 1,000 churches. Churches that would certainly come to us, though that will end, I believe, very soon. More importantly, churches planted in the United States, and yes, here in the Bahamas, that will be EPC churches. But there will also be churches planted globally, in Kazakhstan, in Sierra Leone, in India, in their Ukraine, Malaysia, and Argentina. Why? Because He has called us to be a denomination of Presbyterian and Reformed and Evangelical and Missional churches. And we believe that church has a great work to do, and the Lord will use that church. He will use us as we step in to that work that He has for us. Thank you.